If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up out in the hallway. And open up your Bibles. Open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 as we continue on in our series through the book of Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to go through the whole chapter, Lord willing, today as we keep on pace of going through a chapter a week until we're done. So that's Daniel chapter 9. As we've been doing, we'll actually read the chapter as we're going through the chapter. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this portion of the Word of God. Father, as we humbly open up your word, we pray, God, that you might meet with us, that you might remove any distractions that are upon our hearts and minds, that we might see a glimpse of you in your glory and in your splendor, and that it might change us. I pray that you might bring encouragement and comfort to weary people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, by a show of hands, who here would like to see growth in your prayer life? Who would like in 2017, and that would be the year that you could really look back and say, I learned how to pray? I think that goes pretty much without saying that we desire, we long for greater intimacy in our prayer life. Most of us feel very inadequate. I think everybody raised their hand when I asked that question. Maybe it's because of the group and you didn't want to be the person who thinks they've got their prayer life in order. But I mean, most of us don't brag about our prayer lives. You might brag about how much you know the Bible. You might brag about how religious and righteous your outward display of godliness is, but we rarely brag about our prayer life. We don't know what to pray, when we pray, we don't know how to pray. You don't believe me, go to a Christian bookstore. Books that thrive are books on the subject of prayer. Even if they're terrible books on prayer, they will sell like hotcakes because people want to figure out, what do I need to do or learn so I can become a better prayer? So this morning, with that need evident, where better to learn about the subject of prayer than in his written word? So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see Daniel's prayer provides a great model for prayer, along with, and this is important, underscoring the covenant faithfulness of the God we pray to. So we're going to look at a great model of prayer, and then we're going to look at the God that we're praying to as we look at the whole chapter. So that's going to be that simple as far as the breakdown of the passage. We're going to look at Daniel's prayer. We have seen Daniel to be a man of prayer time and time again throughout the book of Daniel, and we're going to see his prayer and what it looks like. But then secondly, we're going to look at God's response. That Daniel not only prays, God answers his prayer. And we're going to see the answer. It is going to also cover one of the most complex portions of all of the Bible. So here's a sneak peek. At the end of the chapter, we are going to look at some difficult stuff to consider. All right, so let's begin as we pick up at the beginning of chapter 9 as we see Daniel's prayer. Two of the last 3 weeks we have spent in Daniel, and we have spent looking at these visions of the future that Daniel had. Chapter 7, it was this big global vision, ultimately of history till the end. And then last week it was a more condensed, zoomed in of two kingdoms that would come after Babylon and how they would all work and interact. And what we saw was God's people are going to suffer in both of these visions, but God ultimately will win in the end. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but God's kingdom will last forever. And then this week, as we get to chapter 9, there's definitely a shift in gears briefly. We see Daniel having a Bible study and prayer. So where did that come from? And that's what we're going to consider today. Well, as we look at Daniel's prayer, the first thing I want us to see is that his prayer is word inspired. His prayer is word inspired. Read verse 1 with me. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." Now there's debate over who this Darius is. Is Darius Cyrus? Possibly. Is Darius somebody that we just have not have the privy information yet historically to find out where he was in the whole lineage of the Medo-Persian Empire? We just don't know. But we do know is that this would have roughly been around 539 BC. So Daniel would have been almost in exile for over 70 years. He would have been over 80 years old. And then listen to what it says. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is studying what? He's studying Jeremiah. He is studying the scriptures. Likely he's studying chapters 25, 27, and 29 of Daniel, which are great background texts in the Bible to look at exile and look at what was going on in Babylon. And in chapter 25, verse 11, it says that you will serve Babylon for 70 years. You see what's happening. Daniel is studying God's word and he's starting to realize it's been almost 70 years. That the end of this exile, it seems to be more imminent. It is coming. And what did that lead Daniel to do? There's things in life that we encounter that trigger responses. You might be driving in the car and you turn on the radio and you hear a song. And it's a special song in your life. It triggers memories, maybe when you were in high school. Or it is a song that maybe you and your spouse is like your special song. And maybe it makes you happy. Maybe it's particular pleasant aromas trigger a response to you. Makes you think of things. I know for myself, if I'm having a bad day, one of the things I will do is I will get on my phone and look at the pictures of my wife and kids. And it produces a sense of satisfaction and joy. It definitely changes my disposition. Daniel is spending time in God's Word. And what does it trigger Daniel to do? To pray. Do you see that? He prays. It says in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He's really applying what was read in Jeremiah, likely by him. Jeremiah 29 verse 12, "You will call upon me and you will come and you will pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." So what is Daniel doing? He's studying the Bible and he's praying over what he had just studied. And that's the key point I want us to see in this portion of the text, that God's Word should lead you to prayer. And prayer should lead you where? Back to God's Word. And those two items are not mutually exclusive. They are meant to complement one another. Prayer should lead us back to God's Word. When is the last time that you prayed God's Word? Here's a practical example. You have a family member, you have a loved one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, but their life and their actions definitely don't go in line with this profession. You have that person in your head. What if you turn to Philippians 1:6 where it says, "I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Could you not pray that portion of scripture for that person who is the prodigal? That you say, "Lord, I know that this person has professed faith in you, but I'm concerned about them. I don't know where they are spiritually.
God, would you make good on your promise that you began this good work in him? Will you please carry it on to completion? Do you see how easy that is for you and I to use God's word to pray it back to him? I think a lot of us here all raise our hands. We want to see growth in our prayers. A lot of us here feel very stale when we pray. Part of it, I think, is because we don't take advantage of God's word when we pray. If you're struggling with what should I pray for somebody, open the Bible and read and find something to pray for that person. This week, I really encourage you, whatever you do devotionally, will you commit to pray for somebody? Pray for somebody in the church when you read that time. Apply the verse in prayer to somebody's life. Because Daniel's prayer is word inspired, but then secondly, it is adoration focused. Read verse 4 with me. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, O Yahweh, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments. As we've seen, Daniel is a man of prayer. They are told you cannot pray to anybody, you're not to call out to anybody. And what does Daniel do? He goes and prays 3 times as he was in the habit. He was clearly a worshiper of the Lord. And one of the things he did as a worshiper of the Lord is he would praise the Lord that he worshiped. I think that's important, friends. I think we don't praise him as much as we should. We don't praise them as much as we should. Words don't often do justice in life, do they? And if you've ever went on one of those once-in-a-lifetime vacations, and maybe you got to see something in nature that was astounding, it's hard to put that into words, is it not? This past week, when Abby gave birth to baby Finn, it's hard to put words the miracle of watching a child given birth and then even holding that child. It doesn't really do justice to the experience. And you see, if we really understand God for who God is, for what he's worth, words don't do justice. We're struggling to express our gratitude and our adoration of God when we come and worship him in prayer. As we adore him. Psalm 96 verse 4 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Greatly to be praised. Notice what name he uses to describe the Lord. First of all, it should be bold in your Bibles. It says, O Lord, the word is Yahweh. We need to understand, to the Jews, Yahweh, they would not even write down the vowels, the vowel pointings with the name, because it was such a sacred name. And Daniel is highlighting the sacredness of God, but also that was the name that was used to describe his covenant keeping. That God is the God who enters into covenant. The reason we're named Covenant Church is because God has entered into a covenant with us, and we're highlighting that. Nehemiah speaks the same way in Nehemiah 1:5. O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So our God is a covenant-keeping God. We need to praise him for that, that he keeps his promises. He is love. Notice what it says, he's great, he is awesome. It's one of those words that we've hijacked in our society, have we not? Sometimes, do you ever use awesome in a sarcastic way? I'm walking along and I spill my coffee, what do I say? Awesome. Or we try it with sports things. For those of you here who are Buckeye fans, you might say yesterday's win was awesome. For those who are not, you would say it's not awesome. But you understand that that does not do justice to the word. You know what awesome means? It means awe-inspiring. I'm sorry, football games are not awe-inspiring. You know what's awe-inspiring? The God who created us. And Daniel declares that he is a great and awesome God. Well, is praise part of your prayer? Are you a reluctant worshiper of Yahweh? Here's what I want to challenge you today. Before you go to bed today, I want you to spend, I'm going to keep it very simple, 5 minutes, I want you to sit down and pray with God
and not ask for anything. Just spend time thanking Him and praising Him for both who He is and what He has accomplished. If you don't know what to pray, read Ephesians 1. Just look at that chapter, and I think that will take up your 5 minutes of praising God and showing gratitude towards Him. All right? So we see this Word-inspired prayer, adoration-focused prayer, and then next we see it's a humbly honest prayer. Read verse 5 with me. It says, "For we have sinned and done wrong and have acted wickedly and have rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far off, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His law, which He set before us by His servants. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled by us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem." You see the humility of Daniel in that. That he's acknowledging his sin. Now, in verse 3, he mentioned fasting. Why would you fast? To show that you don't live by bread alone. It's an act of humility. Instead of eating, you pray. But also, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. It's the idea of being uncomfortable. And he cries out to God, and he gets very candid with God. You ever went to like a circus, or not a circus, like a playground, like the fairs? Have you ever seen like the mirrors, the trick mirrors, where you might look really tall, even though you're not tall, you might look really short, you might look big, you might look small? I mean, mirrors can be dangerous, right? Because they're not always an accurate representation of yourself. Even a good mirror at home, sometimes you just get out of the shower and it's fogged over, you don't get to see everything, right? Or if the light's bad in the room, it's a little bit difficult to see the image. But what happens when you're in good lighting with a good mirror? What do you get to see? You get to see for who you are. Like it or not. You see what Daniel is doing right here, I would argue, is he is looking before the mirror of God's law, the mirror of God, and he sees the blemishes. He sees the imperfections. Isn't it amazing to hear Daniel confess his sins? I mean, you looked at Daniel so far. Does Daniel look like a very sinful person? I mean, he's a pretty impeccable man. I mean, he chooses lions over not praying. I mean, he seems to be godly and righteous. And yet, as he considers God, as he considers God's people, he relates himself much better with God's people than with God. And he confesses his sins. He basically says to God, "It is right for you to judge us, your people. That you are being fair." When it speaks of the law of Moses, the curse and oath, it's the idea of Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 32. God warns His people, if you obey God, it's going to go well. If you disobey God, it is not going to go well. And here's what happens. Daniel confesses his sin, but not only does he confess his sins, he confesses the fact that these people have not been repentant. Read verse 13. It says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept
ready the calamity, has brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Himself, or yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. The Bible teaches that you and I, godly sorrow should lead to repentance. And it made them sad being in exile, and they had not repented, though. When's the last time you confessed your sins before God? Because here's the reality. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, if He is your Savior, you have been forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. Yet the Bible does teach us that we still live a life of ongoing confession of our sins. That to maintain a healthy relationship with our Lord, you and I are to confess our sins. So if you've been confessing, what sins specifically are you confessing? Because it's different than just saying, yeah, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. We can all amen that, can we not? But what about those specific things? Are you confessing them? Am I confessing to God when I got out to my car to bring my wife home and my car broke down and I had to have it towed and some words came out of my mouth that are not edifying, encouraging, and uplifting? Did I confess that before God? Do you understand? God wants us to specifically look at our lives on a daily basis and acknowledge our sin. And is it leading to repentance? Because that's what God desires. We see a prayer that is word-inspired, adoration-focused, it's humbly honest, and then lastly, it is mercy-dependent. Read verse 16 with me. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Notice what he's pleading for. He's asking that God would relent on his judgment, that he would forgive them, and that he would restore them. But what basis is he asking that for? Is it on the basis that Israel, that God's people have finally gotten their act together, and now they can go before God and plead for his mercy? Is that the basis? See, because you and I, we live in a culture that we're used to merit. Merit produces. This past week, there was a football game. It's a meaningless football game. The Iowa Hawkeyes in the Big Ten. They beat Nebraska. It probably will have an impact on what bowl, what team goes to. But really, in the grand scheme, doesn't matter. But it mattered to one person a whole lot. And that person is Kirk Ferentz. He's the head coach of Iowa. Why did the game matter to him? Because he won his eighth game of the season by winning that game. He gets a $500,000 bonus for that game. So that game wasn't meaningless to him, right? That's what we're used to. You do stuff, you earn. And yet, prayer and being able to approach God in His mercy, not like that. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great? That we can come before Him and get mercy, get what we don't deserve. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So friends, as you consider going before God in prayer today, plead the mercy of Christ. And you receive the mercy of Christ. And notice what else. It's not just that he is pleading for God's mercy. Listen to what else he says. He says, "Oh God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our own righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us. Pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake." That's the key. It's God's glory, it's God's reputation that Daniel's prayer is rooted in. The reason why Daniel is saying, "God, you should forgive us, you should restore us, you should bring us back from exile," is not because we deserve it, because we don't deserve it. You should do that. Why? Because it makes you look good. It makes you glorious. It magnifies God's name. You remember David, he's before Goliath. And what does David say? Like, "How dare you, you uncircumcised Philistine, because you defile the armies of the living God." David was fired up because this person was blaspheming Yahweh. Do you understand that? It was God's glory was at stake. That's why David went out to fight. It wasn't about David just showing off that he was a warrior. No, he was concerned about the proper worship of God. And Daniel is also that way with regards to his prayer. He says, "God, for your sake, answer this prayer." Well, do you approach God like that? Dependent on mercy. Anybody here ever ungrateful? I mean, even this week, holding my sixth child and just taking some times of reflection, looking at my life, I was like, "God, it kind of annoys me that you haven't done this, 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 this." And I'm like, "Seriously? How abundantly blessed?" And let's even include the children component. What if I just looked at my life spiritually for who I am in Christ? I am so spoiled. Are you pleading for mercy? Are you clinging to Christ? But also, when's the last time that you prayed about God's reputation? "Oh God, draw that person to Christ so that people might see your mercies." Alright, so we've seen Daniel's prayer, word inspired, adoration focused, humbly honest, mercy dependent. Now let's consider God's response to the prayer, okay? First of all, I want us to see there's a display of affection. Verse 20 says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'Oh Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding.'" You see what's going on? God's mercy is swift with the prayer. God answers the prayer. Are we not jealous of this prayer? He prays, he's still praying, and God answers the prayer. Wouldn't we like that to be our common experience in prayer? I mean, we love instant. I go to the grocery store and there's a choice between waiting in line or self-checkout. Self-checkout. I don't like to wait. I think it's Quicken Loans has a new like Rocket Mortgage that you can get approved for a loan on your smartphone in minutes for a house. Where that would take days and going to the bank and bringing everything in minutes. I mean, we love instant, and God instantly answers Daniel's prayer in this passage. And I think we're meant to see that God delights in answering his children. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Maybe part of the reason God isn't answering your prayers is because you're not praying. Maybe God is on the cusp of wanting to answer your prayers and wanting to show his realness in your life, but you are just not going to him. He wants you to, and because of Christ, you and I should not only go to him, we can go with confidence and assurance. But not only does God delight in answering us, God's affections are upon us. Read verse 23. He says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. For you are greatly loved, Daniel. How do you think that made Daniel feel? Encouraged? Remember, Daniel has been in exile for over 70 years. We didn't have evidence for sure or not whether he has made a eunuch, which is a possibility. He likely lost friends and family when he was exiled. Likely they were killed. He's far away from the place that he would typically be able to worship God in Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of that, Daniel is given this word of assurance that, Daniel, you are greatly loved. Deuteronomy 7, same kind of idea for just Israel in general. It was not because you were more in number that I set my love upon you, but because the Lord loves you. So Israel was loved by God. Daniel was loved by God. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're loved by God. Think about that this morning. I don't know about you. There's just days I don't feel loved. I feel underappreciated in friendships, relationships, everything. I feel unworthy of love. And then we see in this passage that God loves you. We sing it, right? As children, Jesus loves me, this I know. And I think we've gotten so accustomed to that song, we don't appreciate the meaning behind the song. That God loves you. Hey, husbands and wives, your spouse might do things that show that they don't love you. But guess what? God loves you. Parents and children, those relationships sometimes break down and sometimes never get reconciled. But guess what? God loves you. Friends may disown you. Friends may abandon you. Friends may betray you. But guess what? We have a rock to stand upon, and that is the reality that God loves you. Do you realize that? That you are the apple of His eye. Does that encourage you to seek His face in prayer? Do you pray that God will answer your prayers? Because not only do we see this display of affection, lastly, we see a difficult announcement in our passage. Let's turn to verse 24. All right. Everybody's attention. Starting to doze off. 24 to 27. Arguably the most difficult verses in the Bible. And I don't say that to be dramatic. There are about a billion, maybe not literally, interpretations, nuances of how to understand these verses. There are sound theologians who have differing views on pretty much every aspect of these verses. So let's be honest. I am not going to be able to explain everything. We're not going to spend 30 minutes on these verses. I'm going to give you what I think the general take is on the verses and some application that we can glean from it. But if you want to camp out in these verses, I can direct you in the right way. I have charts. I can give you various people. I'm not exaggerating. This is some deep stuff. First thing that we see, 70 weeks are decreed. Some of your translations will say 77s. What are the sevens? Are they weeks? Are they years? Are they figurative? I would argue that it is meant to be taken symbolically. The fullness of the time. Sevens in Scripture always has the idea of fullness. So I would say the 77s that he's speaking of, the 70 weeks, are symbolic kinds of years of God carrying out his plan. But I think here's some of the, let's focus on the main things in verse 24. Certain things have to happen in these times. He says, the transgression will be finished. An end to sin will be put. You will atone for iniquity. You will bring in everlasting righteousness. You will seal both the vision and prophet and to anoint a holy place. Let's think about that. Is there a person in history that those things could come to fruition through? What's his name? Christ, through Jesus. that Jesus ultimately does put an end to sin through the cross. He atones for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness. He seals both the vision and prophet, and he anoints a most holy place. So I would argue verse 24 is a prophetic look at a coming Messiah. And then we get to verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." So there's this promise that God is indeed going to bring them back from exile. He's going to restore them. There's going to be a time period, it says, of 7 weeks that restoration will take place. But then notice what it says. "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time." So here's what God is assuring them, that he's going to restore them, but it's going to be in tumultuous, difficult times. That they're not coming back to utopia. That they're going to come back from Jerusalem, and it's not going to be that much better than when they were in exile. So then we keep going on. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing." Well, if you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's how many weeks? 69 weeks. So now we're at the 70th week of these 77s. Once again, I'm arguing this is a symbolic period of time. And I would say the 70th week is the time of the Messiah. It says that this anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. When is the anointed one cut off? Listen to Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So I would say that's promising that the Messiah is going to suffer for the sake of his people. And it goes on and says, "The people of this prince is going to, they will come, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." You could argue that both with regards to the Jews denying Christ, but then also there's debates over whether that's including specific people in history, the Romans. Once again, like I said, it gets confusing. It says, "The end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed." But here's what I want to focus in, is verse 27. It says, "He," and I would argue this is the anointed one, the Messiah, "will make a strong covenant with many for a week." For 1 week. Does God make a covenant with Christ? We celebrate it, don't we, at communion. We drink of the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." So it's the idea of the covenant relationship we have with Jesus. And then it goes on and declares, "He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." Did Jesus do that? Are you and I going to sacrifice an animal before the service is over? If you're visiting, no, we're not going to. Hebrews 9:25 says, "He has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus sacrificed himself so that you and I are not sacrificing animals for forgiveness. And then he goes on, "And the wing of abomination shall come who makes desolate." So we've already seen that, the idea of somebody coming who's going to persecute God's people in a grand way. And they'll suffer, but then notice at the end it says, "Until the decree end is poured out on the desolator." So it's the idea that this persecutor will one day lose. Anybody confused? Here's a couple lessons I think we need to glean from that passage. First of all, is that God answers not only his prayers, he answers it abundantly. I mean, don't you like when you get more than you anticipate? I love Five Guys, the restaurant, and when you get burgers and fries, they always give you extra fries. It's glorious. Like, I always look at the person and say, "Thank you. You don't even know me, but I appreciate you." Daniel says, "God, would you please bring us back from exile? Would you please forgive us? Would you please restore us, restore Jerusalem?" And God's like, "Yeah, I'm going to do that, but you've seen nothing yet. I'm going to really restore you. I'm going to restore you right before me. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to do something better than Jerusalem. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth." There's going to be a Messiah that's going to come along and bring an everlasting exodus and forgiveness and a redemption. And that is what Daniel is being promised of in this passage. But also he's being reminded that this is going to take time. And I think that's a word of encouragement for us. You and I are going to live in the last days and it's going to be difficult. No utopia. We're going to be persecuted for our faith. We're going to see loved ones reject Christ. We're going to see those who profess faith appear to walk away and maybe they never knew Him at all. I mean, it's going to be difficult living in this world, and He is reminding him of that. But then lastly, He's encouraging him that in the end, who wins? God wins. Well, are you patient with God's timing? You need perseverance. Are you resting in His certain victory? Isn't that encouraging to know that God's plan will prevail? And how do we know that? Because God keeps His promises. Once again, back to the beginning of that prayer, he calls God Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He keeps promises, and we see people break promises all the time. I mean, are we not questioning whether or not politicians will keep promises? I mean, has there ever been a politician promise no new taxes and then give us taxes? Ever? I mean, people break promises. Dads, have you ever made promises that you didn't keep? You can stay up and I can't stay up. But you said, I changed my mind. God doesn't do that. Today's passage underscores that reality. It began with a wonderful prayer and ended with a difficult prophecy to interpret. I think here's the heart of our passage today to recap. God was assuring Daniel that, yes, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to restore. It's going to take time. It's going to unfold differently than you anticipate. But it's going to be much more great and grand and wonderful and spectacular because I'm going to send my son. He's going to die in the place of sinful man. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised. He's going to conquer death, ascend to heaven, and one day he's going to return in glory. And the future is certain. So you and I, in the meantime, we need to fix our eyes on that price. That one day this promise will be kept like God always has done. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful and He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you that you just offer encouragement that even when this world is challenging and difficult and we're discouraged and we get depressed and we feel defeated, we are reminded, God, that you are near us, that you are a God we can pray to, a God who answers our prayers, a God who is near us in the suffering, even as we persevere in this world, and ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, you will one day bring us to be where you are. We look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond with a song?